I don't know.
So we could muse about why the community asked Jesus to leave. What does it mean when something good happens to someone in our midst, but the new thing upsets our established familiar patterns? Can we rejoice with them, or do we wish to avoid more unsettling events? I wonder. Perhaps the saying, "the trouble you know is better than the trouble you don't," comes from here. Or can we think about rejoice with those who rejoice? And we could wonder about this man being the first one recorded in Luke to be given an assignment to share the good news with others. In Galilee, Jesus has been saying, "Follow me." That's not an assignment. Here on the other side of the lake, he gives this man, who no longer has trouble tormenting him, a job to declare how much God has done for you. No disciple has yet been honored with such a commission. But no, I settled on the identity of the man as the nugget in this story for us to talk about today. We all here have names. In fact, two or three or four sometimes names. Names people call us, nicknames, all sorts of names. Our names give us uniqueness and a sense of being special to those who love us. We use names to trace our ancestry, to tell our stories. And the first thing that we want to know when there is a baby born is what is her or his name. Having a name is a core element of our humanity, and our identity as children of God, that name is crucial. So what does it mean to be this man whose very name has been stolen by his distress? Let's review what we know about him. He's reported as one who his community cannot control. He can't keep his clothes on. He won't stay chained up. He ends up in the tombs, those mounds that are whitewashed and out in the countryside, and the whitewash identifies them as a place of death. And then what happens in this scene? He met Jesus as the boat arrived on shore. Although it's mentioned later in the narrative, Jesus commanded the unclean spirit to come out of him. The man, or really the unclean spirit speaking through him, recognizes him, hollering, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Please don't torture me." Jesus asks what his name is, and he replies, "Legion," referring to a large quantity, and it's a word that's also used to describe a Roman army unit of 5,000 or 6,000 men. This is a picture of great distress. This man has no advocates who are successful in relieving his troubled mind. His days are filled with the voices of others, intent on controlling his behavior and taking him away from his community. This situation cries out for the healing, saving presence of God. And what does it mean to have no identity? When Jesus asks this man his name and he can only reply, "Legion," it brings to mind other people in other circumstances who have had their name removed from them, or at the very least, were not referred to by it. From slavery in America to concentration camps in World War II, and even today, people have had numbers tattooed on their skin to mark them as controlled or owned by others. For many of us, in a more convenient situation, and all to say, "I feel like a number there," describes dehumanizing treatment by some large institution. To have no identity strips us of our humanity. This reminds me of a piece that I heard on the radio recently. A man tells his story where the elements of drug use, hearing voices in his head, and homelessness are so mixed up, it's hard to tell what the initial cause of his distress was, and maybe it doesn't matter. Cause or effect, diagnosis or symptom, it's a messy tangle. This man was without a home for 35 years. Although this man in the radio story did not call the voices demons, those voices he heard in his head, other people do use that word. The subject of demon possession is not just history. While I do not understand what people mean when they speak of it, I would also never deny that such powers exist. People in troubled situations like this man without a home for so long hunger for God. Being called children of God is a naming that meets a deep human need. We can identify with this kind of hungering for God too. We could probably all claim a time of distress when things we tell ourselves or things other people tell us threaten our equilibrium. Through our eyes and ears and maybe our mouths too, those are the three ways that people in Jesus' time thought that unclean spirits entered the body. We take in that which is not God. Things like contagious ideas, memes that tell us that others who are different from us are not valued like we are, not valued by God like we are. A culture that tells us that it's what we look like outside that gives us value. We compare ourselves to others. We think we're not good enough. These things try to interfere with our identities as children of God. So what happened to that man that Jesus met across the lake in the country of the Gerasenes? The unclean spirits left him. While the swineherders and the neighbors witnessed and reported and ran around telling others and then came back to Jesus to confront him, some time passed. And the man, formerly at odds with himself and the world, came back to himself. He was saved, relieved of his burden, healed. To say he was in his right mind would, I imagine, include remembering his name. In this time, he reached for Jesus. He found some clothes and settled down to rest at Jesus' feet. He claimed an identity as a child of God, worthy even of following Jesus. Good news. In the end, the destructive powers cannot prevail. Julian of Norwich, a medieval Christian mystic, has written about this. She compared the devil's power to the redemption of Christ, and she laughed. Wounds and sorrows become sources of honor and glory as they are healed by Christ. For this man, too, his community knew him before as an outcast, an utter outcast. His witness to what God did for him would be stronger for his Gerasene neighbors than for anyone back across the lake in Galilee. If he would have followed Jesus, that's where he would have gone. But Jesus sent him back home. The unhoused man's story that I heard on the radio was also one of great distress. And then, for some reason, he found his way to a church at Christmas one year. He was in New York City. Without anyone recognizing his need or intervening in any way, things began to shift. He looked at the peace in the faces of the congregation and the strong roof overhead. He wanted the peace and security that they had. Soon, that change made it possible for him to respond to the social worker who was trying to get him an apartment. The rest of his story unfolds pretty gradually. He was in that new apartment for 5 years before he grew comfortable with those who wanted to help him. Finally, he asked for paper and some charcoal pencils, and he began to draw. Today, he is an artist portraying the energy and humanity of the city life around him. And the voices? He says he still hears voices, but now he calls them the voice of an angel. What about us? I can't say that everyone's story is or will be as beautiful as either of these men whose stories that we have looked at today. I do know that God is with us through all of life's experiences. Some people have a confidence in the presence of God that is strong. When they go through a hard time, we may notice a smile amidst the tears. This may be a smile of awareness, working through the tears. Being present to the pain and the grief may often hold the promise of what is beyond, a new moment of joy and new life. Even when trouble or conflict could be avoided or repressed, to willingly go through it may make us more able to go and tell our neighbors what God has done for us. Because we assert, as does Paul in his letter to Christians in Rome, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor neither height nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.